Okay, we are studying paper number 23.
You know, Mike, before we get started, actually follow up on our discussions. You know, with grace, 30 seconds, save your
please.
Voice. If you have any thoughts about, you know, where we've gone on identification or grace, anything like that, as far as do you understand what grace is right now? Or are we afloat in a big ocean and you still don't understand where grace is, or any of those things, let us know about that. You know, teaching it, you're talking about this, I still think I've only opened the window a little bit on what grace is. But sometimes I think we get focused and we go down this little focused road, but then we kind of don't understand where kind of everything fits in. So give us some thoughts on where we are in grace and before we get into position and condition and those type of things. So let us know some feedback. I mean, if, you know, I always think if you're living in grace at 3:30 today, do you know what that means? You know, we've kind of been through all this, and do you really know and can understand where we're living in grace and that kind of stuff is? So let us know about that. So if we need to go back, we've talked about this. Doing more, you know, review. We like to review a lot just to, you know, make sure we know where we've been and where we're at and that kind of stuff. So let us know your thoughts about, do you really understand what grace is? Do you want more in a certain area? Things like that.
So, that's good.
And the other thing is, I think we'll probably spend the last couple of weeks reviewing in December.
No, do you have any more of those? Lesson 23s?
I think so. All right. Anybody else need one? I think we left off at, we were finishing up on question 6. And it's probably a good place to start. And the question was, why doesn't grace appear in the immediate divine dealings with the sins of the unsaved? And 7 is, why doesn't grace appear in the immediate dealings, divine dealings with the sins of the saved? And, I'll let the question just say that. Why don't you see, grace appear when God is dealing with the sins of the unsaved? It's a really important principle.
He didn't have to give it to us.
What's that?
He didn't have to give it to us. All he had to do,
he didn't have to give it to us?
Okay. We talked about it being a judicial pardon.
It's a judicial issue, not a gracious one. The best way, I think, to look at that is when the Father and the Son are dealing with the sin issue. Is there any grace going on there? Any grace between the Father and the Son, or the Son and the Father? No, none. So when God decides to forgive, He does not do it out of the bigness of His heart, does He? What's the reason He does it? What gives Him the go-ahead? Why can He do it?
Only through the cross, didn't you say so?
Yeah, He paid the penalty. He took care of all the impediments to forgiving you your sins. So when you when you're dealing with the salvation of the lost, it's important to emphasize as much as what it costs God to bring salvation to you as it is to give them the faith message, grace message. It did cost God a lot. It cost Him the most valuable thing He had, which was the Son. So how about the sins of the unsaved? Or how about the sins of the saved? Same issue? Yeah. It's exactly the same issue. The cross is for all sins, all time. Any sins left out of the cross? What do you think?
No.
How about the sin of unbelief? Is that left out off the cross?
Well, if you accept the cross, what the purpose was.
We're just from God's perspective now, not yours. How about the sin of unbelief? God take care of that too? Sure He did.
Sure.
Sure he did. The problem is that the reason, why is unbelief the unforgivable sin?
Because that's what separates you from, you have to be separate, separates you from your sin nature.
Okay, it's much more practical than that. If God comes to you with the remedy for your sins, and you don't believe him, where are you? You haven't availed yourself of God's provision, have you? So therefore, you're not forgiven. Your sins are paid for, but you're not forgiven. It's my buddy across the street who isn't a believer, right? His sins paid for,
sure.
Including the fact that he doesn't believe the gospel. Sure, but hasn't availed himself of the remedy for his sins because he doesn't believe. That's why it's not forgivable. Does that make sense? Pretty simple, really. Okay. We touched on the next question a little bit last week. We'll see how good your memories are. What's the greatest demand placed by God on the saved, on the unsaved? Let's do it one at a time. What's the greatest demand that God places on the unsaved? Well, first of all, does he place a demand on the unsaved? My friend across the street, has God given him a demand? How many say, yeah, he has? How many say, no, probably hasn't? Well, most of you voted. It's pretty good. What's the big demand that God places on my friend across the street? That he believe. That's a demand placed by God on every single human being on the planet, that they believe in the person and work of Christ. Now, in John 15, there's the statement that Christ makes about the Holy Spirit, that he's going to come and convict the world of sin. Think he's convicted the whole world of sin? What do you think? I mean, he's going around telling everybody about this sin deal? I mean, he says he is. How he does it is his business. He may use you, he may not. And the reason he's convicting the world of sin is why? What does he say there? Let's take a look at it.
About righteousness.
It's a very interesting verse because it's one of those verses that you think, well, I see it and I read it, but I don't see any practical evidence of God doing...
What's the reference again?
I think it's John 15, but I might be wrong. It might be 14. Let's see. Might be 14. Oh, I'm sorry. It's 16:7. And the Lord Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, just your advantage that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Helper will not come, but if I depart, I'll send him. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." Of sin, for what reason? Because they don't believe on me.
Yeah.
There's the demand. See? The Spirit of God does that. Well, what if you said to me, well, gee, not everybody's heard the name of Jesus, have they? Are these questions too hard for you?
If they haven't heard of Jesus, they
What's
don't
that?
Have God consciousness, and it depends on how they respond, and then it's God's responsibility.
Who has taken the responsibility here for getting the gospel out? God has, right? So, there's certainly no human being on the planet that lives here that has not experienced Romans 1 about that God is, he's God and he's sovereign and he demands that be honored as God and that they be thankful. If they'll do that, he'll get the gospel to them. But what's the reason why that there's a conviction of sin? Because they don't believe on Christ. You know, that's the reason. Now, I'm not here to give you the chapter and verse about how the Spirit of God carries out this mission, but he certainly does. We wouldn't have been told about it if it didn't happen. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The righteousness that the judgment, the righteousness that everybody's judged about is because Christ has gone to the Father. What's the significance of that? God now has a man who is acceptable to him, who is Christ. Okay? And he is accepted in the presence of God. He's a human being that's now accepted there. And God now can deal with humanity based on this man rather than all of Adam's race that have turned against God. Okay? All right. So there's no greater demand imposed on the unsaved than they believe. How about the demand that God places on the believer? What's the greatest demand he places on the believer? Are you supposed to believe also? Is that the big demand? What's that?
Confess.
The big demand placed on you and I as believers is to confess. So what does confess mean?
Same thing.
It means to say the same thing. What are you supposed to say the same thing about?
Your sin is going to season.
Yeah, that God has dealt with your sin issue. When you confess your sin, well, it's too bad. Now, what's the name isn't here? This, yeah.
Why wouldn't you say the name for a believer first?
Because you already are a believer.
But the demand is that you believe who you are in Christ. Mm-hmm.
The demand is that you confess it.
Actually, the underlying that is still believing who you are in Christ. Mm-hmm. It's everything, the belief. It's just going back to that recognition of
okay.
who you are in Christ.
If I'm a believer like Courtney, I'm cruising down the boulevard, and I leave my position in Christ and begin to sin, and then the Spirit of God convicts me, and he says, I'm placing a demand on you. What's the demand? To believe or to confess your sins?
Confess.
To confess. Now, you would not confess unless you did understand and believe the underlying principles that have to do with confession, right? Because if confession is to say the same thing as God says, what does he say about you? What does he say about you? Who is Courtney? We're driving down the boulevard. Sin. Who is he really?
A creature in Christ.
He's a new creature in Christ. His sins have been dealt with. He's been crucified, buried, and resurrected in Christ. He has been functioning and living inconsistent with who he really is. The Spirit of God convicts him. He confesses that God was right about him. Didn't change his position at all. Okay? Is there faith involved in that? Well, absolutely there is. But it's not the same demand placed on an unbeliever who has, let me put it this way, who doesn't have the object of faith that will save him. Okay. Once he believes, he's got the object in play, and so now the demand is confession. Now, Schaeffer says, that God wrought on behalf of the sinner and the saint in bearing the sins of the world, and every requirement of infinite justice is met for all the finished work of Christ. In one case, there's nothing left to be done but to believe, while in the other case, there's nothing left to be done but to confess. You pick up on that?
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing left for us to do as a non-believer than believe. That's it. Everything else has been handled. Under grace, for the believer, the only thing left for us to do is to confess. Okay. Why don't we have to cajole God to be gracious? Why don't we have to beg him to be gracious? I mean, why? You hear these prayers all the time. Oh, Lord, bless me in this and bless me in that. Be gracious to me in this circumstance and that circumstance. Is that appropriate prayer? If our definition of grace holds true, which is the unlimited and unmerited blessings from God based on the totally adequate work of Christ, what do you need to, is there anything that God left out?
Well,
I have kind of a, well, I don't have to tell you this, you know, I got kind of a twisted mind. People will call me up and they're really upset about a sin in their life. And I like to say, oh, that's right, you know, and studying my Bible, that's the sin that wasn't taken care of on the cross, right? Well, you know, it's so ridiculous the person has to laugh and say, well, no, I guess it was. So if it's such a big deal to you and God already took care of it, why can't you walk away from it? You see that? Why are we always cajoling God to bless us? Why do we do that? Maybe it's a good, better question.
I think it's because a lot of times when I ask for blessings, it's something earthly.
Uh-huh.
And the blessings He has given us are spiritual.
Uh-huh. Did everybody hear that? Mm-hmm. We ask God for earthly blessings, and we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. I think that puts a real onus on us, not an onus, but a real responsibility on us to be heavenly minded, to find out what the blessings are that we have, and to believe them as you find out and confess them to be true. And I think it will, if there's anything that's detrimental to spiritual growth, it's the focus on the earth. It's a huge problem. I mean, we start every class by praying for earthly issues, don't we? So-and-so sick, such-and-such is this, and such-and-such is that. You know what? One of you guys is going to raise your hand one day and say to me, would you pray that I be conformed to the image of Christ? Would you pray that I could set my heart and affections on things above and not on things of the earth? How cool would that be? Huh? Because if you're focused on heavenly things, what happens to your care of the earthly things? They dim. They're not that important. I mean, most guys around here, with few exceptions, are conservative political junkies, right? If you're heavenly minded, what difference does it make? Do you understand what I'm saying? If you're focused, I mean, we live in this environment that God put us in to represent Christ, not to change the government, not to make them conservative. I mean, the Lord had the very same issues when He was on the planet, and so did the Apostle Paul. He had Sadducees and Pharisees. The Sadducees were the liberals, the Pharisees were the conservatives. You know, within the Roman Empire, there were so many different factions that He just couldn't deal with them. You know. So, the issue is that, as subtly as I can say this, we're not from around here. We didn't come from here, you know. We showed up from the Starship Enterprise from heaven, and we're here to manifest the heavenly life that we have in Christ. That's what we're here to do. We're not here to change the planet. Okay?
Yeah, well, one other thing, just, you know, I think of with our prayer requests and things like that. That's why nobody ever gives you prayer requests, because we're all afraid of that. But I think the other thing, though, which is the flip side, which I always go back to, is the intimacy with God. Mm-hmm. You know, you can go to God with anything,
uh-huh.
and it doesn't matter.
Uh-huh.
Even if it's earthly or whatever, you know, He will, you know, open your eyes and show you that that's earthly, or, you know, any of that. But the fear of going to God with something, because it's earthly. I think, you know, it may be that you go to God with something earthly, and He'll say, that's earthly.
Mm-hmm.
You know, or point it out that that's an earthly concern.
Yeah.
Or He'll point out, you know, in mine, it's like, you know, I have my faith just because He's sovereign. And as we talked, there's no tragedy in a Christian's life, because God's in control. But you can still go to Him and say, I'm hurting. You know, you can go to Him with anything, even earthly.
I talked to Him about my cold this morning.
Yeah, I mean that's what I'm saying. So, I mean, the flip side to just, you know, conform me to Christ's image is,
yeah,
also He's intimately involved with you.
Uh-huh.
He knows about your cold. He knows what's going,
sure,
on. He, and you can go to Him and say, man, I feel cruddy today.
I didn't know that.
You know, so it's the flip side of just being, oh, heavenly minded and praying heavenly. is the intimacy that we have with him, which is anything.
Let's talk about that for just a second. Let's say that you find yourself in a circumstance and you do recognize that heavenly intimacy with Christ and you pray that way. What do your expectations change as to what God's going to do? I think they do. Yeah. I think they change from whether God's going to make you feel good to the viewpoint that, well, God has this circumstance in play. He's sovereign. I want it to be kind of cool to see how he uses it. Mm-hmm. You know? And that's really maybe for me, maybe for somebody else.
Well, and it gives you the peace to know whether, you know, the answer is yes, no, or maybe. It doesn't matter.
No, it doesn't.
You know, there's that one song, I think, that, you know, sometimes he removes me out of the storm, sometimes he calms me in the storm.
Uh-huh.
Both answers are okay.
The one thing he does do, which I hang my head on quite a bit, is in Philippians where he says, make all your requests known unto God. And what does he promise to give you? Peace that passes understanding. That's probably more valuable than the thing you asked for.
Yes.
Right?
What about cast all your burdens upon him, for he cares for you?
For he cares for you.
Does that include our concerns?
I think so. I think so. No whining, though.
I wonder if it was important to, I think there's a difference in the term. Because you go to people praying for specific answers how they perceive it should be answered, and saying, here, God, please do this.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas I think the other is just taking the situation and laying it before him and saying,
I'm a son who lives under grace.
They try to give God the solution. This is my problem.
I do that all the time. Here's the problem. Here's how you can fix it. Let's get busy.
See, but I don't see it. You can do that. But I think God can, a lot of times, from our side, is you have the peace that no matter, you know, this is my solution, and God gives you this solution. You have the peace to understand that was his solution. Or he gives it. The other is, he gives it to you, and you go, you want it that way? It's just like Israel. You want kings? Here are some kings for you. Mm-hmm. You know, and he'll give you that. But it's the sole purpose is draw you back and glorify him. And so, you know, I can say, Lord, I would love to have this. I think it's perfectly, because of the intimacy, I can ask him for anything. But to mind, the piece is, he can say no. He can say, okay, if you want that, here it is, and you get the consequences. And with not out of malice, but with love to say, okay, draw you back. You know, I still think the intimacy, I just go back to the intimacy, I can ask him for anything, I can even ask him for an answer. But on my part, I have the peace that if he says no, yes, okay, you want that? Here are the consequences. Because
uh-huh.
I want you to learn to, you know, depend upon me.
So sure.
I just think the intimacy part is you can ask and do anything. It's just on your part to have that peace that surpasses all understanding.
I think you'd probably agree, though, that intimacy sometimes, as the intimacy grows, the questions you ask him change.
Absolutely, I think. You know. That's right.
It's like, I don't ask Donna to love me. She already does. And I'm comfortable with that. You know, and I know that.
Well, going along Courtney's same lines, I mean, there was an unbelief there. That, I mean, there's God, you know God loves you.
Yeah.
But it's so overwhelming that sometimes when you cast your burdens on him, you don't expect an answer back. And it's surprising when, he did answer my prayer.
Sure.
And, and then you're finding how much our Heavenly Father does love us.
Yeah, and how J.B. Stoney has a little line that Miles quotes a lot, that once you become aware of the intensity with which Christ is interested in you, it frees you up to be interested in him. Isn't that a cool thing? Because otherwise you're always worrying about me. But once you understand the intensity with which Christ and all three persons of the Godhead are myopically focused on your well-being, it does free you up to be interested in them, which is really a cool thing.
I think that goes back to what you're saying. As you mature in that, as you realize
I do.
You don't worry about this stuff down here.
Yeah, you stop.
It doesn't matter as much. You understand that love doesn't change, so whatever circumstance you're in, you know he still loves you. And you don't worry about it. You don't sweat the earthly details.
Yeah. It's totally inconsistent with us to coax God to be gracious.
Yeah.
That's his nature.
Yeah, that's what he is.
I think that sometimes we ask for God, ask God for things, and we either get a no answer just by the silence, mm-hmm. or we get a wait answer, mm-hmm. Something that takes place over a long period of time.
Mm-hmm.
For instance, I have a friend
who's
living in a very degrading, I think, situation at home, and it's not a situation that can be changed or she can leave.
Right.
At least we don't know that it can be
right.
changed. So asking the Lord
mm-hmm.
to change it is really where she's at.
Sure.
But she's growing through that to how I get to the peace. And I think sometimes peace is something that grows, the capacity to be at peace grows. That
as the knowledge of Christ grows, yeah.
When the pressure is not relieved,
right.
we get a little bit of peace the first time, the second time. Instead of getting up off our knees once, and we're at peace with the situation forever, that just that I haven't seen that happen to her or to me.
Yeah, and I think if you look around at new believers and young believers and immature believers, they'll pray about something and God fixes it. But when you start to grow a little bit, you know, what will happen is you'll pray that circumstances get changed. They don't, but you do in the middle of them. And that is a much greater effort on God's part than it is just to fix it. So he can fix any circumstance right now, you know, so...
So it comes down to that you can pray for anything or tell God, you know, how it would be cool for him to fix it or whatever, but what it comes down to is when Jesus prayed, when he said, I will be done, that's the attitude.
There you go.
If you have that attitude, pray.
And you know what's interesting about that attitude? That is the precise attitude that comes with the life we have, because it is the life of Christ. And that's the attitude. And you don't have to, you know, study it and conjure it up. It is the attitude of the Son of God.
You end up wanting what Christ wants
That's right.
instead of what you think is
That's best. Right. Which is kind of cool, which takes the onus off of you. You know, what would Jesus do? Yeah. So, Chafer says, it's highly inconsistent to plead with God to be gracious or to coax him to be good. If you understand grace, you understand what that means. All right, in 1 John 1, 2 to 2:2, there are four vital elements that enter into divine forgiving and cleansing, which constitute the restoration of the sinning saint. So go to 1 John, and we'll start with 1:1. You probably don't need to go that far back. John 1:9 says that if I confess my sins, God is faithful and just to forgive me my sins. The first vital element is that I confess. Okay? That's the only condition on my side to start with. Two is what? What's promised on his side? The second half of 9.
Cleansing from all unrighteousness.
Yeah. Absolute forgiveness. And cleansing, right? So why would a believer whose position in Christ need to be cleansed? Doesn't it seem inconsistent with you that Courtney's driving down the boulevard, he's sinning, Spirit convicts him, he confesses his sin, God is faithful and just to forgive him his sin and cleanse him from all unrighteousness. And all he had to do was confess. Why did he need to be cleansed from all unrighteousness?
To return
into fellowship. There cannot be any unrighteousness in fellowship. And with Courtney's memory, he didn't remember all the sins. You know. See? So the work of the cross is so complete that once you even engage in the confession part, the restoration and the cleansing is done. You can't say, wait a minute, God, don't cleanse me now. I got to get down to 7. No. I don't know if you're like me. I get through half the first one, and I'm restored, and I'm done. I'm not going out of that fellowship again just so I can insist that he'd listen to all my sins.
Like how gracious is that?
Yeah. There's no. Number three, the Christian, while sinning, has been safe as to divine condemnation. Why?
He has an advocate.
Yeah, because we have an advocate. Now, what's an advocate?
Somebody who stands up and pleads your case.
Okay, let's set it up. We sin. Pick on Courtney some more. He sins. When he sins in the spiritual realm of things, the first thing that happens is that his sin nature and Satan condemn him. Needs to go to hell. And the Lord Jesus is our advocate, or we would use the word attorney, but I don't like the attorney word, because this isn't an argument that he's got to persuade God about. As an advocate, he always has the solution to my sinning, which is what?
Mm-hmm.
He paid for it. You know, it's a paid up account. So, you know, not that knowing that fact would cause me to be really liberal and sin a bunch, because I knew I had, you know, I couldn't out-sin the grace of God. But I do have an advocate who is always speaking for me about my sins before God. Every time. And God does not wait for me to do the talking. He looks to Christ, not me. I'm confessing. I'm not arguing. You understand the difference? When you have an advocate, and the advocate is who the Lord Jesus is, there is the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one. See? You okay with that? And the last one is divine forgiveness and cleansing is exercised towards the believer in unchallenged faithfulness and justice, because Christ is what? This is that 25-cent Christian word.
Propitiation.
Propitiation. Everybody understand what that word means? It's a great word. Everybody know? Who doesn't know what propitiation means? The simple translation of that word is satisfied. God is satisfied about my sins because of what Christ did. He's the propitiation, or the satisfaction of my sins. I don't care what they are. He satisfied God's righteousness and justice about my sins. Okay? Okay. So, in the last question I ask in there is, how does Schaeffer define grace in his conclusion? Or not the second to last. I thought he did a fairly good job, although it was kind of wordy. I'll read one and then maybe you can pick up on it. It may be concluded that the word grace, as used in the Bible in relation to divine salvation, represents the uncompromised, unrestricted, unrecompensed. Everybody know what that word means? It means no payback. Loving favor of God towards sinners. It is an unearned blessing. It is a gratuity. God is absolutely untrammeled. Anybody know what that word means? Mm-hmm. Untrammeled. And unshackled in expressing his infinite love by his infinite grace. What's untrammeled mean? What's that? No. Yeah, there's no... God is free. He's unrestricted in presenting his grace. Through the death of his Lamb, the Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God, not the Lamb of Mike. Right? He's the Lamb of God, by whom every limitation which human sin could impose has been dispelled. See that? Two. Through the provision which offers salvation as a gift, by which human obligation has forever been dismissed. Any human obligation in salvation? In terms of merit? You do have an obligation. What is it? That you believe. What's the great thing about believing?
It's a non-meritorious.
Yeah. It's the one thing you can do you can't take any credit for. through the divine decree by which human merit has been forever deposed. Now, if you come from the religion I did, or you come from any sort of covenant-based, messianic-based, law-based religion, there's always something in there for you to do, right? Give me an example. How about I need to believe and repent? Do I need to repent? Huh? Do I?
You already changed your mind when you believe.
Yeah, see, that's built in with the salvation. My mind does get changed. Do I the easy one is, do I need to believe and make Jesus the Lord of my life? Do I need to receive Jesus into my heart? Do I need to go forward? Raise my hand. Join a church. I don't need to do any of those things. Anything that I'm required to do beyond faith makes salvation a works program.
Confess before men.
Confess before men. Who's it before? Who am I confessing before men? What am I confessing before men? Is it before or after I'm saved? After I'm saved. There's a lot of things, that are logical imperatives, that I do as a believer, confessing my salvation before men, but it's not a requirement for my salvation. Okay? Grace is the limitless, unrestrained love of God for the lost, acting in full compliance with the exact and unchangeable demands of his own righteousness through the sacrificial death of Christ. Grace is more than love. How's that possible? God so loved the world. How can grace be more than love? How can grace be more than love?
It dismisses things that have condemned us.
Yeah, grace is what takes care of the issues between you and God. He never stopped loving us, but he couldn't effectuate salvation to us until his satisfaction was completed. He doesn't love us more now than he did before the cross. He still loves us, but he wouldn't save us until the work of the cross was done, and then he gives it to us based on grace. Completed work is done. Okay. I hope that's really clear.
Doesn't love have to have an object, and grace is way beyond that?
Yeah, it is. It is. God so loved the world. And because he loved the world, what did he do? He gave his son, that whosoever believed on him should not perish. Right? Where's the grace in there? The loving or the giving of his son? It's the fact that he loved us and he gave us his son, which was not a gracious act on his part. But when he extends the work of his son to us, it is gracious to satisfy his love.
Could you backtrack a little bit and say that, look at it from the reverse, you can love someone or something, but it doesn't necessarily change anything,
mm-hmm.
or take care of anything. It just means that you love them, but it's not actively. It's active doing something, but the grace is a further power beyond love.
Let's maybe look at grace. Love is not an operating system that we live in, but grace is. Understand what I mean by that? We live, if you know, Courtney's got his Dell open and his computer's functioning on a Windows-based system, right? It's not functioning on a Mac-based system. It's functioning on a Windows-based system, okay? The Old Testament saints functioned on a law-based system. We function on a grace-based system. Grace is a system. It's not a commodity. You understand what I mean by that? It is the environment we live in. It is the operating principle in which our life is lived. Grace is always coming at us from God, nonstop all the time, because of what Christ did. Right? He's always loved us, but we haven't lived in an operating system of love. We do now because it's part of the grace. Doc.
But to play devil's advocate, you know, God so loved the world that
yes.
He gave His own God. Mm-hmm. So if He hadn't been a God of love,
right.
Then the grace environment wouldn't exist.
That's true. That's true. No, and if you sit down and you think about how you would come up with a plan to take care of the sins of the world, you wouldn't have done it the way God did it. You know, you wouldn't have said it. You'd have put a few more requirements on men than He does. You know, whatever requirement that He has been fulfilled by His Son. So that the only thing left for you to do is believe. And that doesn't change once you become a believer. It's still the same principle. You know, when we talked a few minutes ago about thinking that we need to coax God into blessing us more now than, say, 15 minutes ago, is such a thought that's foreign to the operation of grace. Do you see that? The operation of grace is God is doing everything, and our job is just to receive. We are such doers, you know, we haven't got time to be receiving. But that's what He wants us to do, is just to receive from Him. Okay. All right, last question. Having examined into the meaning of the word grace, what is the threefold divine ministry and undertaking in grace that should be considered? It's the very last part of that paper. I think it's the very last paragraph. The first one is that God saves sinners by grace. By grace you are saved. God keeps through grace those who are saved. That's pretty cool. I like that one a lot. Courtney does too. You know, he's driving all the time, sinning all the time. God teaches in grace those who are saved and kept how they should live and how they may live to His eternal glory. Can anybody tell me a verse in the Bible that says exactly that? How do you learn about grace? Go to Titus. Titus 2:11. Okay. Two verses here. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Kind of cool, huh? The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And here's what it does. It's teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. But verse 12 is a very interesting verse. Grace is a thing that teaches us about denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. How does it do that? How would grace be the tool? Is that the first bell? How would grace be the tool or the means that would teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust? And somebody else's version probably doesn't use the word lust, does it?
Summed up in the grace circle.
How does it teach us, though? How does it teach us to deny ungodliness? What is ungodliness, by the way? It's a lot more than Courtney driving down the boulevard. What is ungodliness?
Unbelief.
Unbelief. It's anything that isn't of God. Anything that isn't of God. So it teaches us to deny anything that's ungodly. Now, how do you learn the difference? How do you learn the difference between what's godly and what isn't?
By the ministry of the Spirit.
By what?
By the ministry of the Spirit.
The ministry of the Spirit. And what is His ministry? What's He here to do?
Reveal Christ
to the believer. That ministry goes on all the time in grace. And as you behold the glory of the Lord Jesus and you get to know Him intimately, you can distinguish between Him and things that are not of Him. That's what ungodliness is. And the next one is worldly lusts or worldly desires. How does the grace of God keep you away from or keep you from being sucked into worldly desires?
I kind of think when you realize, when you start understanding what grace is, how much God loves you, you just naturally want to do His will rather than all the junk.
Everybody hear that? The thing that grace does is make the things of God valuable to you. And they replace the things of the world that used to be valuable to you. It isn't that somebody said, you can't go to the Broncos. The Spirit of God came along and made some issue with something He's got you involved in on a Sunday afternoon that's more valuable to you than the Broncos. Now, I know that's tough for some of you to realize. If the grace is that powerful, but it is. You know? Whatever happens to be your thing, gardening, I don't know, whatever it is, the grace of God, if it is a worldly lust, the grace of God will supplant that strong desire with Him. Doesn't mean you stop gardening, necessarily. Doesn't mean you don't go to the Broncos anymore, necessarily. But you can take it or leave it, where you probably couldn't leave it before. Right?
Well, I think it's, just to add to that, I think it's also saying that grace is the sustaining factor, and it keeps you mindful that it's not your own self and you're lapsing into law to make all that happen. It's totally grace.
It's grace that makes it happen, yeah. Because it makes your heart right. It makes you dependent on the Spirit of God. I mean, I gave you, use the examples. Let's say you have a besetting sin, something in your life you can't overcome. You know, you just can't do it. And every time you're faced with it, boy, you just go right over the bridge and you are really trying hard, you know. And here comes the grace of God. And the grace of God teaches you to deny ungodliness, so you know that it is, and worldly lusts. And then, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And I have to tell you, if you've ever been faced, and I don't pick a sin, I don't care what it is, where a sin was a real issue with you, and the grace of God shows up, the grace of God will I was going to use the word rescue, but rescue isn't a good word. The grace of God will lift you above that circumstance so that you will live righteously and soberly. That you will not be a slave to sin. Romans 6:14. You're not under law, but under grace. Why? Sin won't have dominion over you because you are under grace. And it's interesting what grace does, is that it comes and it gets a hold of your heart and you find that intimacy with Christ is a more powerful draw on your heart than whatever the sin was. So you can walk away from it and leave it behind. Kind of cool, huh?
This kind of makes that statement you say every once in a while. Grace is the greatest motivating factor.
Mm-hmm.
And when you realize it, this is saying that it's not myself, my self-determination, and I'm going to do it or I'm not going to do it. Grace that has brought, it's the same grace of salvation that is teaching.
Yeah.
It's pretty powerful.
It really is. It really is. You can live free from sin because of grace. I'm going to close. Thanks for enduring. Father, how we thank You for Your grace and how we thank You for Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We try never to ask You for something that You've already done, but we realize that we are to grow in the knowledge and grace of Your dear Son. So we ask for that. We thank You. We pray in Your Son's name. Amen.